Well, it is a joy to be with you this morning and to ask you to please take God's holy word and turn to Psalm chapter 127. In 2 weeks, we're going to have a special service to dedicate this building to Christ's use. But today, really, we inaugurate this building with our first worship service. And Psalm 127 is the text that I have chosen for today's inauguration or first service. 60 years ago this past week, the President of the United States had his inauguration, Dwight D. Eisenhower, and as he took his oath of office, Psalm 127, verse 1, was a passage that he read from the West Point Bible. And really, this whole chapter is a fitting chapter for a nation, for a church, for a family, for an individual, for all of us here. There is an urgent and timeless message for all of us to hear and to heed. If you look at your Bible, Psalm 127, the heading says, A Song of Ascent of Solomon. And this is part of the inspired scripture, the ancient Hebrew text. And what this tells us is this psalm was written by Solomon. It was one of the songs of ascent. It was probably one of the psalms that Jews in Bible times would sing or would recite as they were approaching the house of God. This is God's word, Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he, this is God, gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is a man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Our gracious Lord, we pray that you would be here in this house, building up your people in a special way. Lord, we pray that you would be guarding this house, that you would be working amongst us, among the children among us, amongst the families among us, among all of us, Lord, that the truths of this psalm would be impressed upon our hearts like arrows to our hearts even, and that those who are raised and instructed in this church would go out and be shot out from here like arrows to make their mark for the kingdom of God. We pray that you would bless your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to consider this psalm under two basic sections. The first section is building a house or building a society, and the second section is building a family within it. The first section is building a house or building a society in verse 1, which kind of sets the stage for the rest of it. And then he's going to talk about, the psalmist will talk about building a family within it. And this has application to us as a family of God and to families and to churches and as a society and as a people and even as a nation. The historical context and background of this psalm by Solomon may be the time when the house of God was first built in Israel, which is verse 1 mentions the building of a house which took place under Solomon. The Hebrew words for house and build are used in other places of that temple, that house of God that was built under Solomon. This was a very prominent part of his life. It was the house of the Lord in Israel. And in New Testament language, the house of the Lord or the house of God is the church where we assemble as the house of God, as God's people, as Christians. Hebrews 10 uses it in this way. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 does as well. And the original context may have very well been the house of the Lord in Israel, where God's people gathered to worship, but there can be application to us as a church today. The church is the new house of God and the new society of God in Ephesians chapter 2. And as we gather here in this house, in this place, there have been many laborers who have worked hard on building this house of the Lord that we worship in today. And their labors were not in vain. And it's been evident to many who have been involved in this building project that it has been more than the Lord, or it has been more than man, it has been the Lord ultimately who has been involved in this project, not just man. We want to share some of that in a couple of weeks at our dedication service. But we have seen the Lord's hand and blessing upon us so clearly, not just in physical things, but in spiritual things. And Lord willing, we'll share some of those things with you in our dedication service in a couple of weeks. But verse 1 acknowledges, and we need to acknowledge, that we need to continually acknowledge the Lord's sovereignty and ask for the Lord's sustaining blessing that we need always, because unless God continues to guide and guard this place with His blessing, we will be working and watching in vain, no matter how great this building is. Men can work in construction to build a structure which can be a wonderful setting for a church to gather in as a house of worship, but Christ is the ultimate master builder, according to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. And in the verse right before that, Paul says that we are God's building. Jesus is the one who ultimately, spiritually says, I will build my church. And he's speaking of the people that he is adding to his church. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, he warned about trying to build a house on any other foundation other than Christ, as all other ground is sinking sand. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says we need to be building on the rock. We need to be building on hearing Christ's words and putting them into practice, applying the words of Christ. Otherwise, in the words of our psalm here, our labor will be in vain, and rain and wind and storm and persecution could bring us down like a house of cards. Maybe you as an individual are not one. You're sitting here and you realize that you have not been building your life upon the word of Christ. Maybe you're here today and you, as you honestly look at your life, realize that your life is not yet being built upon Christ as your Lord and as your King. But what I would say to you today is you need to, first and foremost, as an individual, commit your life fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow your knee completely to Him as Lord. Otherwise, whatever else you're doing in your life is going to be in vain. If we can help you with that, I would love to talk with you afterwards. Cliff Peppers, another one of our elders who will give the benediction, would love to talk with you further about how you can make sure your life is built on the rock, who is Jesus Christ. As a church, as people who gather here, it's also possible, and we see this in Scripture, it's possible to have a beautiful building that God's glory does not remain in, as the second temple of the Jews was in the days of Jesus. Our prayer for this place is that God's glory, God's presence would be here in a special way so that we do not labor in vain. And really, this psalm acknowledges that we need to be acknowledging that and asking for that. Hebrews 3 tells us every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. We praise God that He has been the builder, with a capital B, of this house through human builders. And we rejoice in that, and we pray on this day that Christ will continue to build here spiritually His church. The verse says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build. And the principle of verse 1 may not be limited to a house of worship, but it could include any house or any building that laborers might build. In fact, verse 1 also mentions a watchman, like a watchman on a wall. And it mentions a city also, if you look at verse 1. And so the principle of verse 1 applies broader to a city or to a society or even to a nation, as it originally was for the nation of Israel. Since the year 1647, the city of Edinburgh, Scotland, has had this verse, Psalm 127, verse 1, as part of its motto and as part of its seal, with the Latin phrase from verse 1, which means, accept the Lord in vain. Without the Lord, in vain, or frustration. In Latin, these words are a banner over the top of an anchor on the official seal and arms of the city of Edinburgh to this day, which is part of the crest and official documents of that city, part of its heritage and part of its history. But the sad truth is that Scotland, by and large, has turned away from the Lord, fulfilling those very words on its crest. in the building of various cities and states in our own nation. This verse has been a part of their founding. Many states also who have largely turned away from this verse. Some of America's founding fathers and those who established its government and cities saw Psalm 127 as one of the key verses or key texts in their writings and in their journals for the key as to whether this new society would stand or fall. I read a while back that a number of the states and cities in their original constitutions or documents cited or quoted Psalm 127, especially verse 1. Even Benjamin Franklin, whose views of Scripture were not what we would classify as evangelical Christian today, he acknowledged and quoted what many who like to quote him today refuse to, and that is the truth of Psalm 127, verse 1. It was at the Constitutional Convention in 1787 when they were at a gridlock and an impasse. He was urging the government there why they needed to establish a constitution for the United States, and he said, we need to stop and we need to pray for God's help, and that became a tradition centuries after to begin sessions with prayer. And this is what he said in his speech. I have lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it possible that an empire can arise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that, quote, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. I firmly believe this, he said, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall proceed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. Close quote. And I'm not assuming by that that Franklin or all of the men of his era were born again or evangelical, but he spoke better than a lot of evangelicals do today, and certainly better than the secularists who love Franklin but hate anyone who talks like he did just there. Franklin didn't have some things right about Scripture, but even he knew and acknowledged Psalm 127 and the vanity of a godless building project like Babel. Let me remind you what the Tower of Babel, how that story unfolds. Let me just read it to you. They said, this is man speaking to each other, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Notice there was no reference to the Lord in their labors. This is secular kingdom building. Let us do this, not acknowledging the Lord. Let's make a name for ourselves. And it says the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said in verse 7, come, let us. He's speaking within the Trinity to the Son and the Spirit. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord, this is his judgment, he scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. Babel meant confusion, and it became a symbol of man's confused, frustrated efforts in trying to build the society or the city of man without the help of God. Franklin insightfully connected that with Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. The city of Babel was in vain because the Lord was not in it. And so its building did not last, despite its watchmen and despite its workers. Man's kingdom building will never reach heaven and will never make a great name for himself that will last. Man needs to acknowledge the truth of Psalm 127, verse 1, and pray as Jesus taught us to, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We want his name to be great. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of heaven needs to come to earth, and King Jesus is the Lord who we must look to if a church, if a kingdom, a city, or society will last with God's blessing. Otherwise, the efforts of the founders and builders and leaders will prove in vain. And the armed forces who guard our cities and have fought for our liberties will be in vain to stop the onslaught of the enemy and demise of society and family within it. I mentioned earlier one of the past presidents of this nation had Psalm 127, verse 1, as part of his swearing in, acknowledging his need of the help of the Lord in the White House, so he would not labor in vain. As recently as 1995 in West Virginia, this verse was also cited by their state governor in a proclamation signed by him with these words. Whereas Psalm 127 verse 1 warns, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." And whereas Thanksgiving is an appropriate week to center attention on thanks to Almighty God for His great and good providence and for the Christian faith, which is a foundation of American history. Now, therefore, be it resolved that I, Gaston Caperton, Governor of the State of West Virginia, do hereby proclaim November 19, 1995 through November 25, 1995 as Christian Heritage Week, signed by the Governor and Ken Hetchler, Secretary of State. There were similar proclamations also in 1993, 1994, and 1995 in a number of states of Christian Heritage Week. And this idea of heritage, looking back at God's blessing in the past, is actually the very word that is used in this psalm in verse 3, but it's used in a different way than we often do when it says, "Children are a heritage or a gift of the Lord." And this moves us from point number one, which is building a city, to point number two, building a family. In verse one, the city is in view. In verse two, it's a parent in his home. When he goes to bed, when he wakes up, in verse two, it shifts from the city to you and as an individual in your home. In verse three, to parents. Most of us can't build a city, but we can, by God's grace, seek to build families. We can't change the world, but by God's grace, we can seek to change and be an agent of change to those who are closest to us. I can't save America, but I can seek to bring salvation to the Americans around me, starting with my own children. My children who are a heritage, my children who are a gift. The psalm says in the New American Standard, they are a gift. The footnote says, or heritage, which is what many of your Bibles say. Heritage, we usually think of something from our past that parents or prior generations give to future generations, give to their children. But what this verse says is that children themselves are a heritage of the Lord. Usually that word is translated inheritance. Again, that's the idea of something you pass on to your children, typically in Bible culture. These rich blessings or possessions that parents have and they give to their children. But verse 3 says, children are an inheritance of the Lord. In other words, to their parents, even parents who may or may not have much of earthly possessions. In biblical perspective, they are to count their children as their richest blessing from God. One father said it this way, "I'm not rich in many things, but I am rich in children." And that's the biblical perspective right here of this verse. The rest of verses 3 through 5 talk about children. This psalm is, the rest of it is talking about the family. And I haven't really talked about verse 2 yet, but I'm bringing up verse 3 here to say that we don't want to limit the principle of verse 1 to physical buildings, whether city or state, which is included in verse 1. And we don't want to just limit it spiritually to a house of God or a place where God's people in particular worship, although that was an important part of Solomon's life and is part, I think, of what's in view in verse 1. But the principle of verse 1 is for all of life. And in the context of the rest of the psalm, it applies to us in our everyday life, in our homes, in our families. As you work hard for your family or in your home, verse 2 says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for He gives to His beloved even in his sleep." Or some of the other translations say, "He gives sleep to His beloved." In other words, sleep itself is the gift, depending on how it's rendered. And both of those are true. Rest is a gift for those who rest in the Lord. And it's also true that God can give and bless us even while we sleep. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 4. "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night, and he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know, the soil produces crop by itself. While he is asleep, the Lord is giving growth to the seed that has been sown." And in that parable and many places in the scripture, we see that kingdom work is not just let go and let God. It is work hard and trust God. And trust God, a God who never slumbers and never sleeps and who is always working even while we sleep and who says to us, be still and know that I am God. He tells us to rest and to trust Him and not try and be God and control things that we cannot. God is God and we are not. And one of the ways we acknowledge that is by daily casting all our anxieties on Him who cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7. Or I love the imagery of Psalm 37, verse 5. We're to roll our burdens over to Him, to the Lord who we trust. We're to roll them off of us and onto Him who we trust. We might paraphrase Psalm 127, verse 2. Don't burn the candles at both ends and be a workaholic. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I think there's an applied word to fathers here as well, breadwinners who labor painfully in the language of this verse, sometimes staying up late and rising early. Do not work so hard to gain economically that you neglect your family. It is no profit to be able to buy toys and the American dream for your kids and lose your kids. Now, this isn't saying that we can never rise up earlier or stay up late to work hard. There's nothing wrong with rising early itself. In fact, some other psalms talk about rising early, spending time with God. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. But the context here is someone who's rising up early, and it's just all about work, work, work. It's not about praying and depending upon God. The word vain is used three times by Solomon, and it's hard not to think of another time when he used the same root word three times. Vanity is the other form of that. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. The same author, Solomon, said, what profit, he says, has a man from all his labor in which he toils? In that context, there is apart from God. He's laboring apart from God, and apart from God, all is vain. All is worthless. All is pointless, meaningless, profitless. Solomon is saying very much the same thing, I think, here in Psalm 127, 1 through 2. For any labor, any toil, any effort of man who is not acknowledging the Lord, not asking the Lord for help, not thanking the Lord, acknowledging Him, not, as Christ would say, not abiding in Christ. Jesus said, abide in me and you can bear fruit that remains. But He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That means nothing that it will bear lasting spiritual fruit, nothing of true spiritual value. And I have to say, this principle is a convicting one for those of us who are busy. I remember studying this when I was first in seminary, and it hit me even as I was laboring to write an exegetical paper on this psalm that my prayerlessness or my lack of dependence upon the Lord in that process may make all that effort emptiness and profitless. It's a challenge, even in the busyness of ministry, to make sure I'm not doing the work of God in the strength of man, or it will be futile. It will be in vain. And I think one of the main ways that we seek to not do that is to be continually praying more and more. Even if I spend 20 plus hours preparing a sermon, it won't produce lasting fruit that remains if the Lord is not building that sermon. And so it's not just secular or worldly pursuits that I think are warned about here in verses 1 through 2. Any labor, any toil, even things that may be good things in and of themselves. This principle can apply in many ways, but I want to focus here where the psalm focuses, which is within our home or within our family. I want to encourage you men to come this Saturday morning for our men's breakfast on prayer, because all of us can learn more about prayer and be encouraged to pray more effectively in light of the gospel, which I believe is the focus our speaker will be giving this Saturday morning. I'm convicted of my need to pray more for my family and my wife as I work with her to build a house together. I don't want to be watching or guarding in vain. To build a house in Old Testament language was not limited to construction teams. It's not limited to those who are working on building a physical structure. In fact, Proverbs 14, verse 1 says, the wise woman, this is the godly woman, the one who puts God's truth into practice. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her hands. That's not saying that a woman is literally a mason or a brick worker building her house instead of her husband, or that she literally goes and she breaks down houses with her own bare hands, but it's talking about the power that a woman can have to make a home and the power that she has to destroy a home. That's Proverbs 14, verse 1. This is something a husband and wife, as they seek to do this together, a home that honors God, they must and you must, whatever your state of life is, we must keep God central in our home, in our life. So if you have children, instead of stressing about your children, ask God's blessing on your children in prayer. Verse 2 says in the ESV, "It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil." That's a little different rendering than the idea of sorrow or painful toil. In the ESV, it's the idea of being anxious. You're laboring in a stressful way. Maybe it brings pain to you because you're anxious about things. You're driven to stay up early or to stay up late or rise early because of anxiety or fear of something. To eat the bread of is a concept of being consumed by, or this is a daily thing like daily bread. You're being anxious perhaps about literal bread or food or finances or family or life. Jesus said, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink. Which of you, he says, by being anxious can add a single hour to his life? And we know even from a medical perspective, being extremely anxious doesn't increase your life. It can actually decrease your lifespan, or at least the quantity or quality of your life by health issues. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Therefore, he says, do not be anxious or do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. And the principle here of this psalm is if we trust the Lord, God gives us rest. He gives us sleep, or he even gives in sleep. And if the end of verse 2 is emphasizing sleep as a gift from God for one who works and trusts God, this also sounds like what the same author Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5:12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. In other words, whether he's rich or poor. But the abundance of the rich will permit him no sleep. The rich, or the one who's consumed with his possessions, he stays up anxiously worried about his abundance, that it will become less, but God gives sweet sleep to those who work hard, seek first his kingdom, and seek to not be anxious about tomorrow. There's a lot of things we can be anxious about tomorrow. A lot of things going on in our nation, in our world, and in our lives that aren't exciting to many of us. But the scripture says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And it says, the peace of God, I think that's the same idea the psalm's talking about, the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension or transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. God is the one who guards, also the language of Psalm 127, verse 1. God is the one who gives us peace and sleep as we learn to roll over our anxieties to him in prayer, giving thanks. Some people, maybe their worry isn't about possessions. Maybe they worry about their children or family members or things that they can't control. Maybe it's just the uncertainty or the unknown. Others may worry what consumes them is they worry about what other people think about them. John Piper writes, we can either be worrying about what men will think of us and so eat the bread of anxious toil, or we can live with peace in our hearts, serenity in our hearts, as serving Christ and not men, and so eat the bread of peace. Don't rise early and go late to rest out of anxiety, out of fear and fretfulness. And he cautions, if you have to work long hours at times, take heed lest you are really deceiving yourself. And make sure you are not being driven in this by anxiety or by her twin sister, selfish ambition. Christians will work hard, but they will work hard more for the joy of all the good their work can bring to others than they will out of fear. Sometimes it's fear of what men will think if they fail. And so he quotes a poem here. Be diligent as God may lead, and eat the bread you earn, but fret not over what you need, and let not worry burn. Scripture says there's no rest for the wicked, but there is in trusting the Lord who says, come unto me, all of you. And he says, I will give you what? Rest. Rest for your soul. That's what Jesus offers. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden with the cares of this world and with your sins. He says, come unto me. Take my burden upon you. Take my yoke. It's light. You will find rest for your souls in Christ. I think Augustine, 17 centuries ago, said it well in his Confessions. He says to the Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee, in you, in God. For those who rest in the Lord in faith, God gives the gift of sleep. The other translation of verse 2 would be that he gives to his beloved in their sleep, and that could also be true. In other words, while they're sleeping, God is graciously taking care of them and providing all that they need. And if this is what Solomon had in mind, he may be thinking back to the time when God asked him, what do you want? One wish that I can give you. What do you want? And Solomon asked him for wisdom. And then God gave to him riches and many gifts along with wisdom. While he was even asleep, the Lord began to give that gift. And there's kind of an interesting note in verse 2. The word beloved there was one of the Hebrew names of Solomon that the Lord gave him. And so he may even be, in a special way, thinking back. He gives to his beloved, even using his own name. He gave to me even in my sleep. And perhaps we could say, as we move into verse 3, the greatest gift to a married couple who sleep together, who come together in this wonderful covenant of marriage, is in verse 3, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And even as the married couple, they conceive, and even while they are sleeping there, the Lord is forming the fruit of the womb as a reward, as a gift to those he loves. And when we hear this language of reward, every reward that God gives is a gracious reward. It is a gift. It's not something we earn. And his greatest gift, we might say, besides God's own Son, and God's Son, Jesus, is called the Beloved in Ephesians 1:6. But perhaps we might say the second greatest gift to beloved children of God is giving them beloved children as well. There's no greater joy, the Apostle John said, than to see our children walking in the truth or living in the truth. Now this Psalm 127, the Jewish culture, this became part of a Thanksgiving service after a child was born. They would actually recite this psalm together when a child was born. It was a very special thing to them. And their Jewish heritage, their biblical heritage, helped them to see that children are a heritage. Inheritance, what this word also means, was huge in the Old Testament. As the gift from God, God gave this gift of inheritance and land and other things to his people. God owned it, but he gave it to them, and he allotted and decided who would receive what as God gave it out. It was his prerogative to decide what he gave as inheritance to his people of Israel and in the land in particular. Verse 3 says, children are an inheritance from the Lord. He owns them. He is the one who ultimately decides where they will go to whom as a gift of God. And instead of this usual idea of us giving gifts to our children, here children are presented as gifts to parents. Instead of the usual idea of children inheriting land and riches and blessing from their parents, which was also true, this verse says children themselves are riches and blessings to their parents. In biblical worldview, kids are not interruptions to the lives of more important adults. They are God's inheritance to us and are no less important to God. Children are not to be viewed as a hassle. They are to be viewed as a heritage from the Lord. We're not to see children as those who are getting in the way, but those who are gifts from God. We're not to view them as a burden, but as a blessing from God. Verse 3 says, children are a gift or a heritage or an inheritance from God. And it says, the fruit of the womb is a reward. There's a wonderful passage where this is used in the gospel account of Luke. I want to talk about this more tonight. Luke 1:42, where we read Elizabeth cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me," she says, "that the mother of my Lord would come to me? When the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." And that gives you an idea of the joy that was surrounding that occasion. I want to talk about that passage in the message more tonight because it makes very clear, among other things, that the fruit of the womb is when children are conceived, even days after conception in that story. Embryos, in the scientific language, are persons at that point while they are unborn. They're not a piece of tissue or just a part of a woman's body. They are a precious blessing of life whom God chooses to give at conceptions, whom mom are not to turn against. What the world calls a fetus, Luke 1 calls a fruit of the womb. It's not the right of a woman to terminate or not this life. A child conceived is a reward from God to a woman. Even when a child is conceived into situations where the young mom does not have that biblical worldview, may not even be able to raise that child, God can give that gift to another mom who longs to adopt. And I know He's done that even in our congregation. The one giving the inheritance is the one who has the right to choose who to give the inheritance to. And in verse 3 of this psalm, it is God who chooses to give this inheritance of children as He Himself chooses. And just as a side note on that, have you noticed the vocabulary that the liberals has shifted from pro-choice, that was kind of the old term, to the emphasis has been on rights, and more recently on reproductive health care. This is what the Orlando Sentinel said after President Obama was reelected. An area abortion clinic there in Orlando praised the Democratic platform for being defenders, she said, of women's health in regards to keeping abortion legal. That they're defending women's health as if pregnancy is some kind of disease. Nothing could be further from the scriptural view of pregnancy as a divine blessing, not a disease. The unborn fruit of the womb is an inheritance to a parent, not to be viewed as an inconvenience to a parent in his more important pursuits. Parents are not to choose whether they want to terminate the pregnancy. They're to cherish and treasure this child in their womb and take responsibility for this gift, and others can help them if they can't. This past week marked the 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, and I want to look tonight further at this subject, at the horror of abortion and our hope for its abolition, even as slavery was abolished in a nation that was equally divided on this issue in the 19th century. I was born 2 years after abortion on demand was legalized in our country. A third of my generation, 55 million of them, are not here today as a result of this, what the Supreme Court judges made law then. But I want us to consider tonight what the higher judge of the universe says in his law. And I want to consider also with you some encouraging signs I see in my generation that is alive, that the tide may be turning and changing convictions and increasing state-level restrictions. And if we don't give up but keep praying and proclaiming what the Scripture says, I am hopeful that we will see the abolition of murdering the fruit of the womb in our lifetimes. The Time magazine cover story I also want to talk about tonight. Earlier this month, some of you saw it. 40 years ago, abortion rights activists won an epic victory they've been losing ever since. And if you care about this issue, I want to encourage all of you to come back tonight. If you care about what Psalm 127 verse 3 says, come back. If you want some encouragement in our world that politically often seems discouraging and all bad news, I want to tie in the good news, and I want to talk about how relevant, it might surprise you, how relevant the gospel story itself is in Matthew and Luke's gospel to this very situation that we are in. There is good news as well. It's going to be our first ever evening service in this new building. I want you to be excited and be encouraged for life and truth and complete the study and come back if you can. But I want to say even here this morning, it's not just a pro-choice culture that we have to fight against. We need to get back to this biblical worldview in our churches, in our families. It's not enough to call ourselves pro-life or even vote pro-life. We are to be pro-children, celebrating children, cultivating a culture of life in all its aspects. Psalm 127 is foundational to build a house, to build a church, society, and a nation upon that will have God's blessing. Our nation is weak. Our society is crumbling. And I want to talk specifically now about within our own families. Are there ways that we think and live contrary to Psalm 127? I'm convinced many, even in our Judeo-Christian heritage, supposedly nation that is becoming less and less Christian every day, even within those who call themselves Christians, there are many. There's three things I want us to look at in the rest of the Psalm. There's many who don't see many children as a blessing. There are many who don't see children as a responsibility to aim. And there's many children who don't care for their parents or defend their faith. Many people don't see many children as a blessing. That would be verse 3. Many parents don't see children as a responsibility to aim out in this world, verse 4. And many children don't care for their parents or defend their faith. The first one, many don't see many children as a blessing. I actually heard recently in San Francisco, which is not too far from here, there are more dogs than children. China, as you know, has a one-child policy. But in America, there is an unofficial 1.8-child policy, an average actual practice statistically in our nation now. And just to put that in a little bit of perspective, in 1860, American mothers bore an average of 5.2 children. In 1964, the average woman still bore 3.5 children, even as feminism was on the rise then. In the 70s, radical feminism succeeded in the historic and horrific legalization of abortion on demand and reframed the whole concept of children as a choice. From the next decade, by 1988, the average number of children a mother would give birth to in her lifetime was 1.93. I presume I haven't seen the latest numbers from this last year. It's still somewhere in the 1.something range. And part of that also, even why it's as high as it is because there's so many immigrants who have come into this country who are having more children, which has kept our rate from plummeting as low to the European Western countries, which some of them range even in the 1.1 to 1.5 range. There's been a significant shift in recent decades from what have been the biblical worldview for all those years. And it's not just manifested in abortion, but I think sometimes even in believers' attitudes towards children. From the very beginning of the Bible, it's very clear God is blessing Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. He blessed them as he said that. He says the same thing to Noah. He repeats it to them and to Israel, and he blesses them with fruitfulness and multiplying children. Here in verse 5 it says, blessed is a man whose quiver is full of them. That couldn't be any more opposite to what the world would think today. The world would think burdened is the man or woman who has his hands full of children. Follow a mother with multiple kids into a store or into some churches and listen to how many say, oh, you got your hands full, kind of with pity. My wife of R5 counted a bunch of those comments just on one Walmart trip. I read one mom say, she replies back, if you think my hands are full, you should see how full my heart is with love for these children. I actually had two different Christians tell me they thought I shouldn't adopt when we had shared our plans to adopt because we already had 4 kids. I was surprised when we had less kids how many Christians gave me unsolicited feedback like, you guys are done, right? Sometimes even Christian family members find it hard to rejoice at another child beyond what they think is the ideal number. Some moms of multiples have, in churches, heard very rude and sarcastic comments made to them. I can only say I can't imagine the blessing that I would miss if we didn't adopt number 5. Not everyone's called to adopt. Not everyone's called to the same kind of family. It's interesting what one pastor explains as his experience. He says, people watchers can enjoy the reaction when a couple announces, we are pregnant again. If they herald a second child, faces beam approval and arms extend affection. The display shows we no longer take that for granted. A second child is an event. It creates another ideal family, mother, father, and 2 children. But he says the body language I've noticed changes for subsequent pregnancies. In my circles, body language suggests that 3 children are a sign of faith. 4 is a sign of bravery. 5 is a sign of extravagance. And 6 is a sign of lunacy, he said. Another pastor said the common Christian attitude in his circles is a boy for me and a girl for you. And praise the Lord, with kids we're through. They said there's an unwritten rule that it's okay to go for number three if the first two were the same gender. You know, go for that. Boy, listen, what the Bible calls wonderful, don't consider weird. Children are to be celebrated. Don't sarcastically joke about bigger families. If you think or speak contrary to the biblical worldview of children in Psalm 127, you need to read Romans 12, verse 2, which tells you, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the spirit of your mind. The psalm keeps going, though, and it talks about, and I think this is another thing we need to be aware of, many parents don't see children as a responsibility to aim. Verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. One of the reasons that Muslims are growing at greater rates is that they actually take these sort of things very seriously that are in our scriptures and this principle, seeing that children are a gift and a responsibility to be shot out and to be trained up in their faith and then aimed out and shot out into the world. Much of Europe's birth rate, as I said, is far below the replacement rate of 2.1, which is required to actually continue a society. Only a tiny fraction of those few who are being born into Christian homes are even being taught to be sent out with any biblical faith. But on the other hand, you've got Muslim immigrants in Europe having 5, 6, 7 children per family, and they are taking very seriously their responsibility to disciple their children in their faith, to train them up, and to aim them out as arrows to be sent out all over the world. Let's bring it all closer to home with Christian families in America. The statistics of the latest generation in their 20s and 30s is some 75% or as high as 88% in some studies are leaving the Christianity they were raised in when they leave their home. So those are two pretty big studies there. I'll take the lower number of those, 75%, just as an example. Let's take the Southern Baptist, the largest American denomination. This is a representative case study of U.S. evangelicals. The average SBC family has 1.9 kids. This data is a few years old, but we'll go with it for the sake of this example. So let's say three or four kids do not continue in churches by their freshman year of college. That means for every two families with children, typically only one or less of those total kids remain in the faith when they leave home. So for every four married adults now in the faith, only one of the next generation is continuing in the faith. So by a simple calculation, this generation growing up in that, which is the largest denomination in America, 16 million, it will go down to 4 million, and then the next generation into the hundreds of millions, even accounting for their conversion rate, which is not great in the Western world. Other faiths are outpopulating Christians, passing on their faith better. Now, I can't change the world, but we do need to change where our thinking is more conformed to this world, and we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we need to understand that children are not just a blessing, they are a responsibility for us as Christians. And I don't think every couple needs to be a Jim Bob and Michelle Duggar of 19 and counting, just in case you're wondering. Verse 5 doesn't say how many make a full quiver. It may be that different moms and dads have different sized quivers. But what I want us to see here in verse 4 is it's not just about making babies that he's talking about here. It's about a warfare mentality of mom and dad raising up youth to be arrows who were shot out into the future to make a mark on the world for the Lord. Too many children are shot out or sent out aimless in life by parents that seem oblivious to the spiritual warfare that is out there, and their kids go down in this warfare. If I understand this passage rightly, as I see the warfare that is raging around in my world, I'm not to think, oh, I would never want to bring children into a world like this. I should think, by the grace of God, in a world like this, I better raise a bunch of kids who are trained and who are aiming to be shot into enemy territory. By the grace of God, I better get serious about forming children to advance the kingdom, preparing the ones that God has given me with everything I have in my arsenal to make a mark for the Lord. If I understand this right, the goal of parenting is not to keep my kids in the safety of the quiver, to keep them completely insulated from the world until they leave my home and care. An arrow and a quiver needs to be battle-tested to be ready. I need to take them out at times. I need to take them in hand while they're close by at hand and while I can still control their flight and prepare them for the warfare that they're going to be facing in the future, so that when that bow is sent and they go out and don't come back this time, that they will be able to, by God's grace, speed forward and make a mark. And as parents, we need to make sure we're helping our children aim at the right targets. There's a lot of other targets parents, even Christian parents, are aiming their children at. And this process of making an arrow takes time. Other soldiers can help us. I certainly welcome that in my life. Other soldiers can help us by the experience they have in molding and shaping and preparing and training and aiming our children. And I would remind all of you men, that's what the point of our Saturday studies are about, and would encourage you to come and be a part of that. Children are often not seen as a blessing. Children are often not seen as a responsibility to aim. And the third is that children often don't care for their parents or defend their faith. Verse 5 says, "How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." And the idea here in the ESV translation says, a man who fills his quiver with children, he has much in his arsenal for defense when he is older and they are grown. One of his arrows may go astray, but there are others he can still draw upon for help. And in Solomon's day, these were used in military warfare, both offensively and defensively. And a good example in the Old Testament of sons who defended and protected and provided for their father in their old age are Jacob's 12 sons. I have no doubt those 12 boys were a handful growing up, but they became a quiverful later in life. Ligon Duncan says that children were God's original universal health care plan. God's original universal health care and elder care plan was children, so that when you get old and decrepit, there's some young people around that like you and care for you, care about you, and will take care of you. Taking care of parents in their older years is another thing our society has gone away from to its demise, and it's affected even those who believe the scriptures. In fact, Jesus rebuked those scripture-memorizing Pharisees. Some of them probably had the whole Torah memorized. He rebuked them for not honoring their father and mother and not caring for them in their need, in their elder years. But the biblical picture is when a parent has formed children to be arrows, to be sent out into enemy territory, the last part of verse 5 says they won't be ashamed as they speak with their enemies in the gate. While they're out in the world, and the gate was a marketplace of ideas where people would come and go, they were able to not be ashamed as they would speak with people there. If we bring that in the New Testament, there are enemies of the gospel today, and believers need to say with Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." We need to be able to defend our faith as well. May God raise up many like that, who defend the faith of their fathers and who are not ashamed. One young man who was raised up by his parents was Jim Elliott. At the age of 22, when he was going to the Ecuador jungles, and his parents were kind of struggling with that, knowing he'd be far away, knowing it would be dangerous. He actually did end up taking his life, if you know the story. But he wrote to his parents this letter. "Remember how the psalmist described children. He said that they were as an heritage from the Lord, and that every man should be happy who had his quiver full of them. And he said, what's a quiver have except for arrows? And what are arrows except to be shot out? And he says, so with the strong arms of prayer, draw the bowstring back and let the arrows fly, all of them, into the enemy's host." One of the hymns says, "Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious, and all thou spendest, Jesus will repay." Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the challenge of this psalm. Lord, I have been challenged by this psalm. I pray that you would continue to work in our lives, in our hearts. And Lord, I want to pray that this place would be a house where quivers of warriors are raised for the Lord's kingdom. I want to pray that this house would be a place where we equip our young to defend the faith, to apologetics, to be able to defend the faith of their fathers as their own faith. I want to pray that this house would be a launching pad of arrows that are shot from here around the world to different countries in missions, even in places where it may not be super safe. Those who want to
be shot out and to make a difference for the Lord's kingdom, to all spheres of life, also in our own country as well. May we say with the warrior Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May we, as the Lord's house here, always depend on the Lord in this place. And may we acknowledge him always. May we have a biblical view of children. May we have a biblical view of our dependence upon you in all these things we've talked about today, that your grace would be sufficient for us. We pray all these things in the name of the beloved Jesus Christ. Amen.